Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with sound biblical teaching and spiritual discernment, but to help you become a winsome and fruitful witness of Jesus Christ. Because the credibility of our faith hinges on the answers we provide to life's biggest questions, there's often not a second chance to get those answers right. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right to our phone callers. First up is Joshua listening in New York, New York. Hi, Joshua.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
Good, thank you.
My question tonight is to your book for Joel Osteen. I want to know, why do you believe that he, and not that I'm defending him, but I want to know, why do you believe that he is, defecating on the, the whole Christian way of in America?
Yeah. Well, let me count the ways. And, of course, I lay all of this out in the book, The Osteenification of American Christianity. But let me cut right to the chase in terms of his torture of Scripture and give you an example. This is his book titled Breakout, Five Keys to Go Beyond Your Barriers and Live an Extraordinary Life. And I've said this before, but with virtually every turn of the page, you find another example of text abuse, where he takes a scripture and uses it for what he wants to say, as opposed to taking out of the text what the Holy Spirit has placed in the text. So Osteen here abuses a messianic prophecy. This is a prophecy directly from the mouth of Isaiah, and it's a promise. He says that our success in the present is going to be bigger, quicker, and more rewarding than we might imagine in our fondest dreams. So he says this, and this is written in his book. It says in Isaiah, this is God's year to act. Not next year, not 5 years, not in the sweet by and by. This is the year God will shift things in your favor. He is lining it all up. What you could not make happen on your own, God will cause you to accomplish. It will be bigger than you thought, it will happen quicker than you imagined, and it will be more rewarding than you ever dreamed possible. But here's the problem. If you're paying attention to the text at all, you find out that Isaiah's prophecy concerning the year of the Lord's favor is hardly reducible to a personal promise of prosperity in the present. Rather, as Jesus Christ himself explains, it's the great and glorious truth that with his coming, the kingdom has been inaugurated and the era of salvation ushered in. So he takes a text and he turns it on its head. He uses it for his prosperity message. But he does this over and over again. For example, he says, the Bible tells us that we are to call those things that are not as though they were. But if you actually go to the text that he's citing, you find that the text says exactly the opposite. It doesn't say that we are to call those things that are not as though they are, but that the God that we serve calls those things that are not as though they are. So he perverts the text. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, you're going to fall into believing that his use of Scripture is actually using the Scripture and communicating what the Bible's teaching in terms of the prosperity message when it says nothing whatsoever of the sort.
Okay. Thank you again.
You get it. And by the way, the extent to which Osteen perverts the living Word of God is virtually without parallel. The examples multiply beyond belief. As I just said, with almost every turn of the page, another perversion emerges. And sometimes the perversions are blatant. Sometimes they're subtle. Here's an example. He has a parody of Philemon 1:6 and uses it as a pretext for making positive self-affirmations. So in his book, Become a Better You, he writes, the scripture says our faith is made effectual when we acknowledge everything good in us. Conversely, he says, our faith is not effective when we acknowledge all our hurts and pains. It's not effective when we focus on our shortcomings or weaknesses, and therefore he counsels his devotees to continuously declare affirmations such as, I have a bright future, I am gifted, I am talented, people like me, I have the favor of God. But the text says nothing of the sort. Even if what he was saying was true, the text is not making that point. Philemon 1:6 has nothing to do with making positive self-affirmations, nor does the text suggest that our faith is made effectual when we acknowledge all that is good within. In fact, Paul says quite the opposite. Rather than having confidence in positive confessions, he prays that Philemon would have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Why? So that Philemon's love for Christ would be made manifest in his love for others, more particularly in this context, his love for Onesimus. And therefore, he urges Philemon to accept Onesimus not as a slave, but as a brother in the Lord. Not only this, but nowhere in Philemon is there a suggestion that acknowledging our weaknesses renders faith ineffectual. In fact, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said exactly the opposite of what Joel is saying. He said, my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, as Paul puts it, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. So far from making self-affirmations, Scripture exhorts us to affirm our weaknesses and as such our utter dependence on Jesus Christ. To boast in the flesh has nothing to do with faith and everything to do with foolishness. The great apostle to the Gentiles and an exemplar to us all was reduced to an utter state of weakness so that he would no longer glory in himself. Weakness was his one and only affirmation so that he might become, as it were, an incarnation of the power of Christ. And as you read this book, The Osteenification of American Christianity, you will find that this is just one of the problems. Let's go right back to the phone callers. Next up is Kay listening in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Hi, Kay.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for taking my call. Please let me praise the Lord and thank him for you and all of your faithful supporters. I am a baby Christian, and I come to equip.org and CRI and your radio show for milk every day.
Oh, thank you. Thank you so much.
I want to ask you, why do some Christians observe Ash Wednesday and Lent and others don't? Are we told to do this in Scripture?
Well, what we're looking at here is the same thing, I suppose, as Christmas. Some Christians observe Christmas and some Christians don't. And the same thing is true with the whole Lenten period. Some people adhere to the Lenten calendar and some do not. And the real issue, I suppose, with respect to Lent is that this gives us an opportunity. It's an opportunity for us to remember something that's very important, and that is our sinfulness. And it is to remember the need that we have to repent. In the ultimate sense, we repent when we become believers, but we daily repent of our sins as well and recognize afresh God's forgiveness. So it's a great way of not missing something, but rather focusing on something. In the harried schedule of our everyday life, so often we fail to remember what Christ has done for us. So the church sets apart this Lenten period as a way by which we can remember the central events that have to do with the atonement of Jesus Christ for our sinfulness, and where we recognize again afresh that we are those who have violated his holiness. And therefore, the church has made this part of its calendar so we do not forget. Far from forgetting, we remember. And the final week of Lent. Holy Week begins the day after Palm Sunday, and most people remember that, and most churches actually celebrate that, which is a memorialization of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, which we find in Matthew chapter 21. And then, of course, Good Friday commemorates the crucifixion, and Easter, the resurrection, which is the central pillar on which all of Christianity rises and falls. So in a biblically illiterate culture where people aren't reading the Bible but listening to pastors like Joel Osteen, I think it's so important that we get back to remembering the main and the plain things. And I think in that sense, Lent can be very helpful.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Hank. God bless you.
You got a God bless you as well. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more.
You thought only religions have dogmas? Think again. Because wokeism has its dogmas, and these dogmas demand obedience, not merely consent. Obey or be canceled. No dissent allowed. The problem is that woke dogmas are a path straight to civilization hell. Because the dogmas of this social disease are so deadly, we've tackled them head on in an upcoming special edition of the Christian Research Journal. The fact that even historically sane institutions are daily falling victim to this pandementia demonstrates how deceptively dangerous this mental cancer actually is. To receive your copy of the special woke edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. The Soviet Red Army won the Battle of Stalingrad. It appeared at first the Nazi war machine would secure the victory, but the Soviets battled back from near certain defeat with extraordinary courage and resoluteness to turn the tide of the battle and ultimately the war. The lesson is that both men and material, people and provisions played a critical role. Willingness to fight and munitions in the arsenal were pivotal. Our contemporary battle for truth against anti-Christian secularists raises the stakes above the significance of Stalingrad. CRI likewise needs military partners willing to stand for truth, along with the financial means to accomplish the mission. Stand with us during the key month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org.
If you thought the pandemic was scary, it may actually pale in comparison to today's pandementia. We're talking about wokeism and its growing legions of followers who have defiantly and dangerously declared their independence from reality. That's right. For those infected by the woke virus, anytime their ideology encounters reality, ideology wins. To help halt the advance of this deadly social and mental disease, you'll want a copy of the upcoming special edition of the Christian Research Journal. In it, you'll feast on penetrating analyses and criticisms of one of the most dangerous ideologies in modern history, all written to help you grasp just how deranged this tyrannical movement actually is. To receive your copy, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. Yet an encounter with Christians in the underground Church of China left Hanegraaff contemplating his Christian experience. They were experiencing something beyond truth. They were experiencing life. Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God. Prepare to move past intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
If you're not horrified, you should be. Because the relentless assaults on sanity have now reached a fevered pitch. In fact, you know nothing less than civilization is at stake when ideology trumps reality, or when psychology trumps biology. That's wokeism in a nutshell. The threat is not only critical, it's urgent, which is why Christians need to wake up and wake up fast. You won't want to miss the upcoming special issue of the Christian Research Journal that contains everything you need to know about the cult of wokeism and its impact on Western civilization. You'll read sobering articles with penetrating analysis of the social and mental disease that is reaching a flashpoint. To receive your copy of the special Woke Edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. And now, let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Let's go right back to the phone lines. Talk next to Don in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Don.
Hi, Hank. This is a first-time caller. Listen to your show. Don't always agree with you. I listen to your show on eugenics, and I've only got an eighth grade education, and I did understand what you're talking about. But and you mentioned Adolf Hitler, which I'm not defending Adolf Hitler, but the modern day birth control, which was started by a lady, which led into very, very excessive abortions. Millions and millions and millions of abortions. And I believe life does start at conception. And when you do kill a baby, it does stop a beating heart. And I'm really emotional about that. I would like your opinion on it also. You take care.
Yeah, well, thank you so much, Don, and well stated. I couldn't agree with you more. You're talking, of course, about Margaret Sanger, and she played a major role in bringing about not only the whole issue of Planned Parenthood, and one of her famous sayings was, "The most merciful thing a large family can do for one of its infant members is to kill it." But she played a major role in bringing the issue of eugenics to the fore. And she used this as part of the birth control argument because she saw birth control as the best way to rid society of what she called feeble-minded people. And this is precisely what eugenics was all about. Eugenics hypothesized that the gene pool was being corrupted by the less fit genes of inferior people. And for evolution to succeed, it was as crucial that the unfit die as that the fittest survived. If the unfit survived indefinitely, they'd continuously infect the fit with their less fit genes. And the result of that is that the more fit genes would be corrupted and evolution compromised. So the plan was to identify individuals who were feeble-minded. Jews were thought to be largely feeble-minded, blacks, and then to stop them from breeding by isolation in institutions or by sterilization. And what's really interesting about this is that this is a baseless theory that was embraced by the cultural elite. Think global warming. But it was supported not only by Margaret Sanger, but by the president, Theodore Roosevelt. And it was funded through philanthropies like Carnegie and Rockefeller Foundations, and it was carried out at prestigious universities, Stanford, Harvard, Yale, Princeton. And legislation to address the concern posed by eugenics was passed in blue states ranging from New York to California. It was even backed by the National Academy of Sciences and the American Medical Association, and people that resisted eugenics, well, they were simply considered ignorant and backward. Well, now all of us know that eugenics is mythology, not only mythology, but racist mythology. And you can see in states like North Carolina, where I live, there's a whole fund to make reparations to those who suffered under the ghastly horrors of eugenics. So it is now recognized precisely for what It is. It is racist. It is one of the most horrible atrocities that we've ever faced in American civilization. I want to go right back to the phone lines, talk next to Mitchell in Arkansas. Hi, Mitchell.
Hello, sir. How are you?
Good, thank you.
My question comes from John chapter 14, verse 13. Jesus, I'm assuming, speaking to his disciples, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And a lot of people pray in Jesus' name, and they end their prayer with those words, in Jesus' name I pray. But what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name, or to ask something in his name? Certainly it's not just a phrase you put at the end of a prayer.
No, I mean, you're ultimately asking in the power of the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. So the actual essence of the issue is the authority vested in the name of Jesus Christ. He is the one that can grant all things. He is the one that can do all things. And so when we say in Jesus' name, we are in essence saying that Jesus is the one who can do all things, because he is the one who not only spoke and the universe leapt into existence, but he is the one who knit us together in our mother's womb. So again, it is praying in the authority vested in the name Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, of course, is delineated in the scriptures as being God. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk next to Todd. He's listening in Birmingham, Alabama. Hi, Todd.
How you doing, Hank? Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Hey, I wanted to ask you about, well, Mark chapter 3, Jesus saying that blasphemies, all blasphemies are forgivable except for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I remember, you know, when I was a kid, my grandmother would say that, you know, just simply saying there is no God is equivalent to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But, of course, if that were true, half of all the great evangelists who were formerly atheists and were converted would be condemned to hell. So what specifically is Jesus referencing when he says blasphemy of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, well, I think there's a historical context for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and that is that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees knew that Jesus Christ was the only one who could walk through the doorway of the Old Testament prophecies, and yet, with premeditation and forethought, in a continuous fashion, they were saying that what Jesus did in terms of the miraculous was through Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So they were taking the power of God and attributing it to Satan, and that with premeditation. In other words, they had every reason to know that only Jesus could have come through the ancestry that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Only Jesus could be one who was born in Bethlehem Ephratah, as prophesied in the Old Testament. Of all the towns and hamlets of the world, only Bethlehem Ephratah would do. And then the circumstances surrounding his death and the date of his visitation and the fact that he'd be an extraordinary worker of miracles and all of that, they recognized that only he could walk through that door and yet denied him, and thus this was considered blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's implicit in that, although this is a historical context for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is that blasphemy is not an act, but rather it is a willful, ongoing, continuous action. And we can further deduce, therefore, that as long as we are in the flesh, we can repent. So as long as we have breath, we can bow the knee and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's not as though you make some kind of knee-jerk reaction at some point in your life and then are forever excluded from the kingdom. That's never the point of Scripture. The point of Scripture is those who want to follow Jesus Christ, who want to be participants in the kingdom, God certainly doesn't throw obstacles in their path, but rather does everything so that they might have that relationship and have it to the full.
Okay.
So remember, it's never an act. It's a continuous, willful, ongoing action. And as long as you have breath, you can turn from your wicked ways, as it were, and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. You know, the Bible says very clearly that God takes no pleasure whatsoever in the death of the wicked, but that they might turn from their evil ways and receive life.
Okay. So, specifically, he's referencing the Pharisees and the leaders of his time in the passage.
Yeah, and that's the historical context. That's right. But the principle from it is that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is never an act. It's a continuous action.
Understood. I got you. Thanks a lot, Hank.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. A quick reminder that we are coming towards the end of our fiscal year, a very, very important month, a month in which we're asking people to stand with us prayerfully and financially in the battle for life and truth. When you become a CRI support team member, you commit to supporting the Christian Research Institute and its many outreach ministries with your ongoing support. Again, it's as easy to join as going to equip.org. Thanks for tuning in.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Winston Churchill once declared, "You may have to fight when there is no hope of victory, because it is better to perish than to live as slaves." Churchill sought to awaken those who were reluctant to fight against the advancing Nazi war machine. Today, a spiritual battle is taking place. New atheism advances in the West, and slavery to secularity is imprisoning more and more hearts and minds in the United States. For this reason, CRI's ministry is critical. But we need people willing to stand for truth, along with the financial provisions to accomplish its mission. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute during the month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org.